Luke then again to the
Gospel of Matthew in the 24th chapter, Matthew chapter 24. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us when shall these things be? The Lord Jesus was talked about the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 2, when the temple stones will be cast down. And so they say, Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world, of the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes, in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. Then shall they deliver you up to the afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When he therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, and let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to those that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your fright be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Then shall be great tribulation. Literally, the phrase is tribulation, the great one, because in a sense the Lord Jesus promised tribulation for his saints. You remember that in John's Gospel in the upper room he said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And so trials and tribulations and that sort of thing come upon those who are his. But here there is something which he is differentiating, and he is calling this the tribulation, the great one. It's language which he uses, type of language he uses, descriptive language, when he speaks of himself in this way, when he says, for instance, I am the vine, the true one. And he is indicating that, in comparison with Israel, for instance, he is the true vine. I am the vine, the true one. It's emphatic. And here he is using that emphatic particular idiom, and he is saying, the tribulation, the great one. So he is differentiating this between all other tribulations which have occurred. And so here let's read on from there. For then shall be the tribulation, the great one, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And if any man shall say unto you, Lord, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs, and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, the passage which we've been reading, let me go back to what I was saying on Sunday. We're looking at the Olivet Discourse. There are two great sermons in this particular gospel, the one which occurs earlier in chapter 5, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, in which the Lord Jesus gives the laws of his kingdom, and then this particular sermon, which is given on the Mount of Olives shortly before he suffers. And this particular sermon is very much different to the one which we find earlier in the book. In fact, this particular sermon is looking very much to the future, and is telling his disciples of things which were yet to happen. In the Gospels, one thing which concerned these disciples, and indeed not only in the Gospels, but concerned them even after his resurrection, was the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And you remember that when he was going to ascend on high, the question they asked him before he was ascended, before he was taken up from them, was this: will you, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? They were concerned with the kingdom being restored to Israel. After all, they were Jews. When you read in your New Testament, you will read in the Gospels, for instance, in vain for great revelations concerning the truth of the church. In fact, the word church occurs only twice in the New Testament, once in Matthew 16 and once in Matthew chapter 18. But the great revelations concerning the Church of God were yet to come. And you will find those recorded for us in the Epistle to the Ephesians and the Epistle to the Corinthians. And in particular, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, when the Apostle deals with the Church, which is his body, and the mysteries concerning that. Mysteries of things which are not revealed heretofore, but were now being revealed. And the apostle is the agent by which these mysteries concerning the church were revealed in his epistle. So when you come to the Gospels, you find very little thought about the church. That teaching is yet to be reserved for the epistles. And consequently, when you come to the first 44 verses of this chapter, you're in very much a Jewish context. And we are looking at that particular context tonight, and we are looking at phrases which are particularly Jewish: false Christ, Sabbath day journey, and so on. Judea, geographical limitations. Those who want to know, well, read in Daniel the prophet, if you want to know what's going to happen. And so these are things which they would be acquainted with, and to which the Lord Jesus is referring. Now, the response, the discourse is in the sense of response to the statement in verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be? Now, you can read through these verses and you will not find, in fact, the direct answer to that first phrase. You find the answer to the destruction of the temple and so on he gives in Luke's Gospel. But then, of course, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Well, there is some reference is to that in the passage before us, and of the end of the world. And again, in the passage before us, he is beginning to reveal to them the events which lead to the end of the age. Now, what we are dealing with here is the tribulation, the great one. And the tribulation, the great one, occurs in a period of time which in the Bible is called the day of the Lord. Now, in the New Testament and in the Bible, the phrase "the day" does not necessarily imply a period of 24 hours. We read in the Apostle Peter's writing that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. We talk of this age in which we live as the day of grace, and it's certainly longer than 24 hours. And the phrase "the day of the Lord" indicates rather a period than one day of 24 hours. It's a phrase which is found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's different to the phrase "the day of Christ," because in the New Testament you will find the phrase "the day of Christ." That is particularly a New Testament phrase. And it applies to those who are his, to Christians. And always, and there's only about 5 or 6 references to it in the New Testament, always it has in mind their review, the appearing of Christ for them, and their consequent review.
But the day of the Lord is a far wider phrase because it applies in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament it's found in the old prophecies where it indicates a day when God is going to deal with his enemies and is going to triumph over them. And in the New Testament, that same phrase is used to mean the same thing. A time when God appeared, a time when God in judgment is going to deal with his enemies and is going to triumph. Now, having said that, the day of the Lord covers a considerable period of time, of years, rather. Because if you take it to represent, as the Old Testament would seem to indicate, it's a time when God deals specifically with enemies in judgment and ultimately triumphs. It must take you in a New Testament book from Revelation chapter 6, when God's judgments begin upon this world, right up to what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, when God concludes his judgment, and when he brings in a new heaven and a new earth. And so the phrase, the day of the Lord, must cover all that, because that is the period in which God is dealing with judgment, in judgment, and at the end of which he will triumph. Now it's interesting, having said that, to observe that the passage which we read here has correspondences and parallels with the commencement of that period. We will look at that in a moment. But let me say this, before we look at that, that God's destiny for his church is different to his destiny for Israel. Now, I believe fundamentally that there's a future Israel. I think if you attempt to read the Old Testament prophecies and fail to recognize that Israel has a future, then you make nonsense of the Old Testament prophecies, or you have to disregard them entirely. If you think there's no future for Israel, then you have a problem. With the prophet, with the book of Romans, the epistle of the Romans, particularly in chapter 11, when it tells us that there will come a deliverer to Zion, and then shall Israel be saved. And you've got a problem there. Because quite clearly when the apostle Paul is speaking of Israel in chapter 11, he is not speaking of the church, he is dealing with God's promises to ancient Israel. And so having said that, I believe that the New Testament teaches that the destiny of the church is different from that of Israel. The destiny of the church is when Christ will come for his own, and we've mentioned this in prayer already tonight, and will take his own to be with himself. And his destiny for Israel is something which is subsequent to that when he returns with his church to rule and to reign. That having been said, I believe also that the church will not pass through this period, which is called the period of the tribulation, the great one. And I want to indicate one or two verses in the New Testament which says that we will be saved from that day of wrath. Let's turn, shall we, for a moment to the first epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in the 10th verse of the first chapter of the Thessalonians, what we are told that the 9th verse, the connection that the Thessalonians did, these believers who comprise members of God's church, well, they themselves show us what manner of entering we had unto you, how he turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. They weren't looking for tribulation, they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's turn again to verse 9 of chapter 5. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, That is, we already possess salvation in the present, but we will obtain salvation from that wrath in the future. Look again, please, at the second epistle to the Thessalonians. Now, the second epistle to the Thessalonians deals very largely with the appearance, the revelation of the man of sin. It tells us what is to happen before that appearance occurs, and it tells us what at the present moment holds that revelation back. And that man of sin will be revealed after certain things happen. One of those things is this. There is a falling away first, an apostasy. Then it says in verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. And so there is something at the present moment which withholdeth. That which holdeth is described further in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now prevents will prevent until he be taken out of the way. So that is now described as a he. So it is a person who is going to be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, whose coming is after the working of Satan, and so on. And what it is saying is this, that the revelation of the man of sin, and who is Satan's masterpiece, is withheld until he which withholds is taken out of the way. And the indication is that the one who withholds here is the person who at the present moment is in this world, indwelling the church of God, the Spirit of God. And when the church is taken out of the way, so too will the Spirit of God be taken out of this scene as he is in the present moment, and the mystery of iniquity will be revealed, even the man of sin. But when you go down a bit further, you will notice in verse 12, it tells us the end of these people who believe the lie of the man of sin. They will be judged. The church will be taken out of the scene before that particular thing happens. Now turn, please, to Revelation chapter 3, and one of the letters to the seven churches, and the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 10, in writing to one of these churches. And you remember that the messages to the churches are not only to a distinct church, but everyone must take heed to it, because he says, he has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so it is to every one of us. And he says, because, verse 10, thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation or trial, which will come upon all the world to try them which dwell upon the earth. Now, there are other indications, of course, which tell us that the church will not be here for that great tribulation. In fact, when you take the book of the Revelation to interpret that book, it begs the question that the church must be in glory by chapter 4, for that's what it's seen in chapter 4 and 5, before the judgments enter upon this world. Let's now look at the passage then, and see if we can see some parallels for this in the day of the Lord, which is referred to in the book of the Revelation. Notice, please, first of all, the Lord speaks in this chapter of false Christs. Verse 5. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Verse 23. For here is Christ. Believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. Let's turn over now to Revelation chapter 6, and keep your finger in chapter 6, because we're going to turn back and forth to that as we proceed. Revelation chapter 6. And you will notice that here the Lamb opens the first of the seals. In the book of the Revelation there are seal judgments, there are trumpet judgments, and vial judgments. All these judgments are unleashed upon the world. In chapter 5, those who are redeemed are seen in heaven, proclaiming, worthy is the Lamb to take the book. And so he takes it, and he breaks the seal. Notice the first thing which happens. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. He had suffered him at a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The Revelation is a book of signs. Chapter 1 tells us that. And here is someone who rides on a white horse. Now, when you come to chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation, there is another rider on the white horse. It is Christ, and he comes out to reign, to make war, and to reign. And Satan is always a great impersonator, so he has a rider on a white horse. And he comes out too, in this particular, under this particular scene. He wears a crown, as the other one in chapter 19 is crowned. Here we have a picture of the coming out of Antichrist, a ruler, in fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. Now let's look at verse, at another verse, please, in Matthew chapter 24. Verse 6, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Nation, verse 7, shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now go back to Revelation chapter 6. The second seal is now opened. And, says verse 4, there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat upon thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And it was given unto him a great sword. So here is a picture of wars again, comparable to that which you have in Matthew's Gospel. Read the next verse, next phrase is in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 24, and you notice it says, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Now one of the products of war is certainly rationing, if not famine, and usually, as you and I have read and seen, of war in Africa, for instance, Rwanda and places like that, one of the results of that has been famine and pestilences. It is so often the thing which follows war. Now let's turn over the Revelation again, reading the Revelation, verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And behold, I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and him that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny. Well now, a measure is a very small amount. A 12th part of a quart. And that cost a whole day's salary, a penny. So what he is saying is that here is an absolute scarcity of food at extortionate prices. Famine is what he's talking about. Three measures of barley for a par penny. And so you hurt not the oil and wine, while they can scarcely be touched. And so you have famine. In fulfillment again of what the Lord Jesus said. Turn again to back to Matthew, and you will notice what follows famine is pestilences and earthquakes. Well, pestilences certainly follow in the line of famine. Let's look at Revelation again, verse 8. I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. Power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Go back, lastly, to the 24th chapter, and notice what it says in verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now let's go on back to chapter 6. And you notice what it says when he opens the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And so you have those who are delivered up and slain. And so you have these correspondences which tie up the fact that here in chapter 6 of the Revelation we are entering the time of the tribulation, the great one. Notice something else here, that it says that they shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, for my name. But you remember that he is talking to Jews here. And the revelation, the mystery concerning the church, was not yet revealed. And in that sense, he is talking to Jewish disciples, Israelite disciples, Hebrews. And the prophecy is that they shall be hated of all nations for my name. Interesting, isn't it, that as you look at history, one nation stands out as having been hated of all others. And there have been pogroms and persecutions of Jews throughout all nations. Even Britain itself, in the ancient times, was not innocent of that. And there were periods in the history of Britain when we had persecution of Jews. European countries like Spain persecuted Jews way back in the days of the Inquisition. And of course you've had the in more recent days, the pogroms against them in Russia and the terrible Nazi Holocaust and so on. But this is referring to something of all nations, worldwide hatred of these people. And you will notice what will happen. This Jewish remnant, for that is what the Bible refers to these people as, will preach a message. It's referred to in verse 14 during this particular period, the message of the kingdom. Not the message of the gospel of the grace of God, but the message of the coming king. For the remnant of Israel will believe that the king is going to return, and they will preach that. Interesting, isn't it, how fitting it is that they should be so. For they're still scattered amongst the nations, speak many languages. I remember once listening to a Christian Jew, friend, a person I knew, and he said at the time, it was back right in the end of the 1940s, when the foreign office foreign minister of Britain was a man called Ernest Bevin. Ernest Bevin had come from the trade union movement and had not had the benefit of education. And his English was not always perfect, not grammatically perfect. He was a very good foreign minister, but his English was not always perfect. I remember this particular man, this particular Christian Jew, making the comment that whereas the foreign minister of Britain could speak English, and not always grammatically and only English, the foreign minister of Israel spoke 9 different languages. Oh, interesting. But you see, having been in different nations, they have that capacity, speaking many languages at home, and they're at home in every climate. All nations throughout the earth seem to have Jews. And therefore there will be messianic Jews preaching the gospel of the coming Messiah, the coming king. Now I want to explain again verse 15. When you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, that abomination standing in the holy place spoken of by Daniel. Let's go back for a moment and let's check out, because that's what he's telling us, whoso readeth. He's asking us to read. So let's go back to Daniel and read it, shall we? And it's found in the 7th chapter of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 9, I should have said, my mistake. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. Remember, the message is given to Daniel, and it concerns thy people, so it concerns the Jews. And thy holy city, and so it concerns Jerusalem. The prophecy concerns Jews and Jerusalem. We need to notice that to start off. And then he talks about these 70 weeks, and the thing is an idiom, of course, it's weeks of years, and he describes the development of the prophecy from the time when the wall will be built in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, right through to the time when Messiah the Prince will be cut off. And then there leaves 1 week at the end. And he says in verse 26, and after 3 score and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the prince of the people that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be the flood until the day of the war, end of the war, desolation is determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the heaven's overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation
and that determined to be poured upon Jerusalem. I referred to this on Sunday night. He refers to an abomination. It refers to a covenant, of course. A covenant which will be broken in the middle of the week. An abomination being set up. And at the end of that week, the end of the desolations. And it is that abomination of desolation which is referred to in verse 15. An abomination in the Old Testament is an idol. Does the New Testament therefore refer to something which is going to be set up in Jerusalem as an idol? Well, let's go now, shall we, to just check that out. And we'll check it out in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Verse 11. In Revelation chapter 13, the writer has referred to a beast coming up. A beast who leads his followers in blasphemy against God. And then he says in verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image, that is an idol, to the beast, which had the wound by spirit and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And so here is someone who creates that abomination, an image of a beast. Go back now to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, and let's have a look at what it says there about the man of sin again, and see if it ties up a little bit with that. The man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so here is the one whose image is set up and who is worshipped in Jerusalem. The abomination. 3.5 years, which will be in the middle of the great tribulation, when this image is set up. Now, how will this particular thing end? Well, the Lord Jesus warns those who were with him then, and of course it's prophetic, it's looking ahead, of anyone who might say, Lord, here is Christ, or there. For he says, there are false Christs. And he is saying that because in the atmosphere of crisis, reports will circulate that Messiah is in some location. And such reports could be used to trap those who sincerely and longingly look for the Messiah. And so he says to them, don't believe these reports of local, secret Messiah and his advent. And he points out that miracles too, those who profess to do miracles can be satanic in origin. And then he goes on to say what his advent to this earth really will be like. And so in verse 27 he says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, and you can't miss seeing lightning, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The title Son of Man is first used in Daniel 7, when it talks about the Son of Man coming to receive a kingdom and glory and dominion. And so he speaks of his coming here, and he says, he will elaborate on that in verse 30, when he says, then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So he is saying that this particular period of tribulation is going to end with the coming of the Son of Man in glory. Now, verse 27 Well, verse 28 rather is a rather strange verse. For where saw the carcasses, there will the eagles be gathered together. That's strange. Carcass corrupts, and he's talking of that. The eagles really are vultures, and vultures deal with corrupting flesh. And what he is saying is when the Son of Man comes, no moral corruption will escape the judgment. Whatever that is a rotting society, a carcass, hopelessly corrupt and evil, upon it, God's judgment will come. Judaism and Christendom and the whole world system will be subject to the scan of his judgments. I want to close very quickly, and all my time is gone. I'm going to beg 5 more minutes very quickly. This coming of the Lord in glory, you know, you and I often refer to his coming for us. And that's going to be great, we say, and it will be great, of course. But, you know, in speaking of his coming for us, it seems sometimes as if there's a little selfish element in it. You know, he's going to come for us and the end of our troubles, all over. There is a sense in which we're looking forward to his coming, to see him. But of course also he will take us away from all the problems that we have in this scene. And perhaps there is just that little bit of selfishness in it. You know, when the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy says concerning the love of his appearing, he hasn't in mind his appearing is coming for you and me, but his appearing in glory. When the man Christ Jesus, who was crucified outside a city wall, will be seen as who he really is, the Son of God in all his power, and every knee to him shall bow. And it is the love of seeing him receive that which is his due, which the apostle is talking of. And here, that particular return is requested. Now, why is it that we believe that the Lord Jesus is going to return to earth in glory? Well, let me give you some proofs of that. First of all, that return is demanded by the Old Testament prophetic word. You see, the Old Testament speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. And when you read the Old Testament sees his coming in great glory, speaks of it time and time again. And they see him as the sovereign ruler over all nations. Now let's turn back for a moment very quickly to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is a chapter which deals with a king who's going to rule. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Verse 10, into that day shall there be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And here it speaks of someone who's coming out of the family of Jesse, who is going to reign, and the intervening verses tell us he's going to reign, and it tells us the characteristics of that reign, and I tell you what it says. It says that the curse which has been on the creation is going to be removed, because the lion is going to lie down and eat straw like the ox, and the cow and the bear shall feed together. I tell you what, you don't see that today, but you will see that when the Lord Jesus establishes his kingdom. But if you put a lion and an ox together, you have a very fat lion and no ox today. But in that day, the enmity will be removed between them. It hasn't happened yet. It will happen when he comes to reign. Now let me just refer to one or two other verses. Daniel chapter 7 verse 14 tells us that he comes in the vision which Daniel had to the Ancient of Days, that is the Lord Jehovah, and he receives from him an everlasting kingdom. And so the prophecy of Daniel speaks of it. Let's turn over to the part of one of the later prophecies, Zechariah. And let's read what Zechariah says. And there's no way in which you can spiritualize this particular thing. Let's have a look at Zechariah, please, in chapter 14. And the Lord, verse 9, shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one, verse 16.
And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the Lord of hosts, the King, the Lord of hosts, and the keeper of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then he talks of what will happen to those who do not come up. And so it tells us that one day he is going to be king over all the earth. The Old Testament prophecies speak about this again and again and again. Now, secondly, it's demanded by the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Because when he announced his death and resurrection, he also, from time to time, spoke of his return in glory. And the thing which is particularly significant is that when he was face to face with Caiaphas, and Caiaphas said, I adjure thee to tell us whether you are the son of the highest. The Lord Jesus said, thou sayest. That means, yes, I am. And then he said this, and I'm going to read it with you, to you. It's found in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. And it's found in the three Gospels, in fact, this particular statement. Hereafter shall he see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So he is speaking of a visible return here and the returning glory. And the title Son of Man would ring in Caiaphas' mind and go back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and received an everlasting kingdom and glory. It's demanded, of course, by the words of the New Testament. I'll very quickly turn over to 2 Thessalonians again and read a passage from 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. And you were troubled, rest with us. 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. You were troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and of the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Again, Revelation chapter 1 tells us that, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and all nations shall mourn because of him. Chapter 19 of the Revelation pictures him coming out riding on a white horse, and coming to make war and to reign. Now his coming is demanded by his promises to Israel. Let me please turn you back to the Old Testament. Let's trace these through and let the Bible speak to us about that. Second book of Samuel for a moment. The second book of Samuel. Chapter 7. Verse 15, or let's go back a bit further and read the context. When thy days, verse 12, when thy days shall be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy father, so I'll set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house of my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. And so far, in a sense, he's speaking of Solomon. But thy mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for ever. So the promise was that David's throne would be established forever, and his kingdom established forever. Now say, hold on a minute. What happens is this, that Solomon becomes king. First half of his reign, good. Second half, disaster. Followed by Rehoboam. In the reign of Rehoboam, what happens? The kingdom's divided. So the fulfillment of that promise cannot be found in Rehoboam. And the kingdom such is not an everlasting kingdom in that way, because it was divided. Let's now shall we turn again to Isaiah chapter 11. And that verse which I read earlier on. Isaiah chapter 11, the first verse of the 11th chapter. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. So out of David's family there's coming a seed. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Okay, let's read another verse from Isaiah just to check that out. Chapter 9, and a verse we use at Christmas time usually. Chapter 9 and verse 6. And to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. The government should be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace there should be no end. Please notice what is now said upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Now the words must mean what they say. It's upon the throne of David. Turn over to Luke now, and let's see if the New Testament concurs with that, shall we? Luke chapter 1. And in Luke's Gospel chapter 1 we find that the promise from heaven is exactly the same thing concerning the statement which I've just read. Verse 31 of chapter 1. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now the house of Jacob is the house of Jacob. And the throne of David is the throne of David. And of his kingdom there should be no end. Of course, he was told that back in Daniel. And so, it's demanded by the words of the word of God. Well now, of course it's demanded by other things as well, but I think I better finish there. Save to say this, that the one who comes to reign in that particular day is the same one who was crucified outside the city wall. It's the same one who was taken up into glory from the Mount of Olives. He will come again, says the angelic witnesses, in like manner as you've seen him go.